Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 16, we continue our verse-by-verse study of this great gospel, and we've come to this section at the end of John 16. We'll finish out John 16 today. This is the section known as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. This is the section where Jesus has 11 disciples with him, and he's instructing them and promising them certain things. He's going to die the next day. He's going to die, in fact, in a few hours from when he is speaking these words. And he's preparing them for that. They need preparation. They need to know what to expect and what is going to happen. Their hearts are troubled. We saw that back in John 14, 1 through 2. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so he's encouraging them. These men have been with him for 3 years. He has been everything to them. He has been the one they would go to for counsel. They go to for strength and encouragement. He is the one that they have learned from. He's taught them many things. And now he's talking about leaving them. And this is the last of that section, verses 25 through 33, but I want to draw your attention to the last verse, verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Wow, encouraging words when you consider who is saying it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in me you may have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. He's going to give them some truths in verses 25 to 31 that sort of prepare them for that statement. He is going to give them some truths that help them to have that peace, to have that joy that he's been talking about throughout chapter 16. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning as some of those things. The word world in that verse, you understand, we're not talking about the planet that we live on. We're talking about the system of evil, the world, the system of evil that Satan's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. We're talking about that system that dominates all of creation. We're talking about that system that is the fallen world. We're talking about the anti-God system of this world. We're talking about the cursed universe. We're talking about the cursed universe that's even crying out for redemption one day. And that's where we live. We live in a fallen, evil system. You must understand that. This verse says that we are in the world and we have tribulation. Well, that makes sense. If it's anti-God and you're trying to live for God, you're going to face tribulation. You're going to face opposition. If you speak for Jesus, they hate Jesus. And you identify with Jesus, they're going to hate you because they hate Jesus. That is how the world works. It's Satan's domain. He's the prince of the power and God of this world, the power of the air. Tribulation means pressure. You're going to feel pressure. You're going to feel affliction. You're going to feel distress. There are times you're going to feel crushed, he's telling them. There are times that you're going to feel under duress. That's what awaits you. That's how he leaves them at the end of this. But he is saying, in me, you can have peace. He is saying, take courage, for I have overcome the world. It's interesting he's saying that in the past tense because it's about to happen. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's fixing to happen. I'm fixing to go to the cross, and I'm going to overcome the world. I'm going to overcome man's greatest enemy, for one. I'm going to die and rise again. I have overcome the world. I thought this was interesting what one Bible commentator said in an introduction to this passage, certain passage. He said, there are certain realities that every human being needs. Every human being needs. All of us who live in this world, this fallen world, And we want courage and we want peace, but he said there are three realities, he says, that are deep in everybody's heart, my heart and yours. First, everybody needs love. Everybody needs love. We need to be loved unconditionally. We need someone who will love us, and even when they know all of our faults, even when they know all of our shortcomings, even when they know everything about us, they still love us. Everybody needs that. That's one reality. The second reality, this author said, they need someone to trust. They need someone to believe. They need somebody bigger than them. They need somebody to put their trust in and trust their lives to. They need someone they can trust that's big and powerful enough to and generous enough to make them feel secure and give them security in the midst of an insecure world. They need somebody they can trust that's got the resources and the power to do that for them. Power to rescue them from all their troubles. That's a second reality that's in every human heart. And the third thing this author says that's in everybody's heart is they need hope. Everybody needs hope. You need to know that at the end of the tunnel there's light. You need to know that. Or it's despairing. You fall into despair. This is a reality of every human heart. To have hope. To know that someone has a plan. Someone has a purpose for where this is all going. And that it's going to be far greater when I get through this. Everybody needs that. Love, faith, and hope. I need someone to love you, someone to love me, someone I can trust in, and someone who can give me hope for the future. That is basically what Christianity is. This is not faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. That triad, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. We all need those three things. And that's what the gospel offers. That's what the gospel offers. And only Christ can promise this. No one else can promise this. Only Christ can promise this. I'm going to show you how these things are in this passage. This triad is in this passage. And in fact, I'm going to borrow that and use it as our outline this morning because I think it outlines the passage really nice for us. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. There's love. See, what was Jesus doing? He's kind of building them up to make this statement in verse 33. To have hope. And to know that in him they can have peace. And that they can take courage. Why? Because the Father loves you. Verse 27. The Father himself loves you. Verse 30. Excuse me, also in verse 27, faith. And you have believed that I have come forth from the Father. In verse 30, by this we believe that you came from God. There's faith. So we have love, and we have faith, and then we have hope in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace in the world. You have tribulation, but in me you can have peace because I've overcome the world. So in our text this morning, as I told you before, Jesus is speaking to these 11 disciples. This is the Thursday night of Passion Week, moving into Friday morning of Passion Week. This discourse started back in chapter 13. It has run all the way to chapter 16. And he's made all kinds of promises. He's told them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with them always. He will never leave them or forsake them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. I will no longer be beside you, but I will be in you, he says. And then he says to them, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be persecuted. Because they hated me, they're going to hate you, and you're going to be persecuted. Their hearts are getting troubled, and as he's talking more and more about leaving. But while he has been with them, they've had somebody that loved them, somebody that they could believe in, and somebody who could give them hope. And now that one is leaving them. So Jesus is saying, no, I'm leaving this with you. In these verses, love, faith, and hope. And so, He says that this first point is in verse 25 through 27, love, as he offers them comfort, as he starts to build around these realities that we all need. He says in verse 25 through 27, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. I think the disciples would have agreed. The disciples would have agreed, yes, you have used a lot of figurative language. These things refers to the entire 3 years. When you've been telling us about, notice the end of verse 25, you've been telling us things about God in figurative language. He's saying, they would say, yes, you've been doing that. You lift our heads, scratching our heads many times, trying to figure out what you meant by some of the things that you have said. But he says, now I'm going to tell you plainly of the Father. Everything he has said has been with the intention of revealing the Father to them. Understand this, Jesus came into the world to explain God to us. John 1:18. We did not know what God was like. And Jesus came into the world to explain him, John 1:18. He is God. He is God in human flesh. And he came to dwell among us. And he came to be a sermon about God. He came to show us who God is. At times it was veiled language. At times it was difficult to understand. At times he would say things like, I and the Father are one. I'm God. At times he would say that you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Those things were somewhat confusing. But God revealed Christ. He is fullness of deity in bodily form. Fullness of deity in bodily form. And he's used veiled statements throughout his ministry to say these things a lot of times. Sometimes they were veiled intentionally on his part. Other times it was because these men could not comprehend what he was saying themselves. They veiled it sometimes themselves. But he says, I'm going to, a veiled statement would be something that was clear but also had a little bit of darkness in it. And so at times he spoke like that. He said things like, I'm the living water. And he said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. He says, I am the bread of life. You must eat my body and drink my flesh and drink my blood and eat my flesh. He said things like that. He said he was the light of the world. He said, before Abraham, I am. He said all kinds of things like that that were veiled and were difficult for them to comprehend. It was just the nature of his teaching, and I think sometimes it was intentional to, because they could not understand it all. There are more things I have to say to you. You cannot understand them yet, as possibly was part of it. Part of it was he wanted to veil certain things from the religious leaders. But the point is, an hour is coming. You see that in this verse. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. An hour is coming. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come in about 50 days from this event here, Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, the Spirit of truth, he's called, the Spirit of Christ indwells you. The Spirit of Christ will guide you into all truth. The church will begin at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit will indwell believers. He will be the resident truth teacher in every believer. If you're a Christian, you have the resident truth teacher living in you. You know, this is really feeds into the doctrine of divine clarity. God wants his word to be clear. God has made his word clear. There are some people that say there's too much mystery to reading the Bible. I think on this side of the cross, it's clear. The central message of the Bible is clear. It's God's intention that the Bible be clear. I'm not saying there aren't some difficult passages in the Scripture, but the main message of the Bible is clear. That's the doctrine of divine clarity. The doctrine of perspicuity, clear enough to be understood by everyone who reads it in terms of its main message. He says the precepts in Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:105, the word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. God is our given us the Holy Spirit to be the illuminator, to be the one who makes things clear to us. Verse 26 in John 16, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Basically, the last part of this verse describes how they've been doing things in the past. They have been going to Jesus. You see that? I do not say that you will request of the Father on my, I will request of the Father on your behalf. In other words, you're not going to have to come to me anymore. You can go directly to God. The day is coming when you'll be able to go directly to God. In that day when the Spirit comes, you will be able to go directly to God. You will have direct access into the presence of God yourself. You will not need to come to me. You will pray in my name because I'm the mediator. I'm the one that makes that direct access possible. You will pray in my name, but you can go directly to the Father. And that is so very important, friends. That is so very important. I told you before when we were talking about this in previous verses where Jesus has said this, praying in his name is not a magic formula. Praying in his name is acknowledging that I need him, that I'm dependent on him, that I'm looking to his merits to take me into Christ, to the presence of God and not my own merits. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means I'm aligning up my prayers with the will of God. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Praying in his name, recognizing that he is the one that gives me direct access to God. I don't need anybody else to take me into the presence of God. 1 Peter 3:18, he brought us to God. That's very important truth. It's the doctrine that some have called the priesthood of the believer. It's the idea that we are all priests. We can all go directly to God. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter 2:9. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We have access into the presence of God. Revelation 1:6, he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Each of us is a priest in that sense. He's the high priest, but we go through him as our mediator to God, but we pray to God. We pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. We have direct communication to God because of Christ. Sure, the Holy Spirit intercedes. Jesus intercedes. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about he's our mediator that allows us to have access into his presence. He does intercede. At times, I don't know what to pray. He prays for me, I'm told in Hebrews and Romans. But Ephesians 2:18 makes this clear. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it's by the blood of Christ that any of us can enter into the presence of God. You remember in the temple when Jesus was crucified, remember the veil was rent in two in Matthew chapter 27. The giant thick veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn down. That was symbolic of the reality that we now can go into the presence of God. Before it had to be a priest, before it had to be the high priest who would take the blood behind the veil. But now you and I can go behind the veil. It's come down. We have access to God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of our trust in him as our mediator between God and man. That's praying in Jesus' name. I come to you, God, because of what Jesus did. I don't come to you because I'm worthy of it. I come to you because of what Jesus did for me. That just negates the teaching of like the Roman Catholic Church, for example, who would say things like, we have to go sometimes through Mary or the saints. I'm not saying every Roman Catholic would hold to this, but this is in their dogma. These kinds of statements are in their dogma, in their theological teaching and systematic theology. Here's one theologian who says, Mary's intercessory cooperation extends to all graces, so that no grace accrues to mankind without the intercession of Mary. You've got to have Mary in there. She's the mother of God. I've even heard some say, Mary is easier to talk to than Jesus is. You definitely can't talk directly to God. He's kind of mean about things. But you go through Mary because she softens up Jesus and God so that your prayers get through. I've heard some say that. I'm not saying that's the teaching of the church, but I've heard people say that. That it's easier to talk to Mary. It's easier to talk to the saints. She can relate to me better. The saints can relate to us better. As if intercessory is needed through a man, or in this case, a woman. That quote goes on to say, no grace accrues to mankind without the intercession of Mary. The redemptive grace of Christ is conferred on nobody without the actual intercessory cooperation of Mary. You get nothing from God. It comes from Mary. So access to God is, I don't need a priest. I don't need anybody to stand between me and God. All of Christ's followers can approach God through Christ. And you know, this teaching was also stunning to the Jews. They would hear Jesus talk like this, direct access to God. You can pray to him. And they would hear that, and they too were stunned because God was not approachable to them either. He had to go through the holy place and the holy of holies and a sacrifice and all of these things. So he was closed off to people. Jesus says, no, this is a new way to pray. A new way to pray. You go directly to God, the Father. Verse 27 of John 16, for the Father himself loves you. And here's our point. The reason for all of this is because the Father loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. This is the reason. This is the reason we have this privilege to go before the Father. This is what motivates him. He loves you. And listen, this word love is in a general sense, yes, for God so loved the world in a general sense, agape. This is not the word agape. This is the word phileo. This is a fatherly love. This is us loving you in a special way. That's what this love means. He loves you in a special way, a family love, a personal affection he has for you. He is drawn to you. He loves you. And you know something? He likes you. He likes you. You know, I have no problem sometimes believing God loves me, but does he like me? This word tells me he even likes you. I mean, you can think of 100 reasons why he wouldn't like you. But he loves you, general sense, yes, but he likes you, phileo. He loves you. That's a fatherly love. He knows everything about you, and he still likes you. Imagine that. He is drawn to you. All your unfaithfulness, all your bitterness, all your sin, and he still likes you. Loves you. That is a pretty incredible statement. Pretty incredible statement. It says he loves me because he loves Christ and we love Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. You're a Christian, it means you love Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. You have this love for Christ, this God-given love for Jesus. And it makes you cry out, Abba, Father, Romans 8 says. That intimacy that has been created by this love of God for you because you love Christ. This is what the believer has, access to God, because God loves you, because God even likes you. He even likes you. He's the one that puts the desire in you to go to the Father. The Spirit has adopted us. We cry out. God does not need to be persuaded to love us or to like us. Secondly, look at the word back at verse 27. We're going to look at the next word, faith. Faith. Someone to believe in, to cheer us up. Faith. Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." I told you already, to say you love Christ means you are a believer, but he goes on and expands it and says, "have believed that I came forth from the Father." This is important too. This is found also in verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." What is all that saying? What does all that mean? Listen, in that verse right there, verse 28, you have the entire story of the incarnation. This is what we believe about Jesus. Verse 28, he came forth from the Father, meaning he is deity, meaning he is part of the Trinity, meaning he is from God, meaning he's not a man, meaning he wasn't just born of Mary and Joseph, meaning he is God. God came from God. God the Son came from God the Father. That's what we believe. That's a statement of the entire story of incarnation. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And this is what we believe about Jesus. Not that he was a good teacher, not that he was a religious man, not that he was just a good man, but he was a member of the Trinity. He was God in human flesh. He came into the world. He did his work of redemption. He lived a perfect life. He was completely righteous. And then he ascended back to heaven. All of this is significant. He goes back to the Father. You see that in verse 28? I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. I am perfectly righteous. I am perfectly worthy to go back into the presence of the Father. He shed his own blood to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what we believe about Jesus. This is an important way, important belief about Christ. We do not believe he was a man, just a man. He was the God-man. I noticed the Mormon church has been having a lot of people come visit. And I just want you to know, they don't worship this Jesus. This is not, they may use his name, but they don't worship this Jesus. The Jesus they worship is not a Jesus that came forth from God. He is not a Jesus who is a member of the Trinity. He is not the Jesus whose work on the cross was sufficient to take them to heaven. They do not worship the same Jesus we worship. That's a false Jesus, a false Christ. We're warned in the last days there will false Christ will rise up. Not only that, they have a wrong view of God. They believe all of you in this room can become gods. They're polytheistic. They believe that you can have your own planet. And the reason they want you to have a big family is so you can populate your planet. And they don't believe that you can know for certain that you can go to heaven. You've got to work for certain levels to get there. It's a false system. They can have nice external buildings, impressive buildings, but it doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean it's true. That it's not the Jesus that we worship. Sadly, many Christians think it is. Sadly, many Christians are taken in when they hear somebody even use the name of Jesus. But you've got to get some content to their statement about what their Jesus is all about. Is he the Jesus who came forth from the Father and came into the world and left the world again to go back to the Father? Is he that Jesus? Is he the Jesus who died in your place on a cross to take away your sin and your guilt? Is that the Jesus that you worship? Or is it a false Jesus? The good man Jesus, the good teacher Jesus, the good prophet Jesus, is that all he was? Or are we talking here about the Jesus who came forth from the Father, came into the world and left the world, did his work of redemption, and then he left the world to return to the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You believe, he's saying to these disciples, you believe that I came forth from God, you believe that I came into the world, and now I'm leaving the world to go back to Christ, back to the Father. Because that's what you believe. That's what he's saying in verse 28. This is what you have come to believe. Ascended back to the heaven. As you believe the gospel, you love Christ. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Lo, you are speaking plainly now and not using a figure of speech." This is in 16:29. He says, they say, "Now we get it. You're talking plainly now. It was like a veiled message before, but now you're making sense. You're making sense to us. You do your work and you're going back." Very clear. I may not fully have understood it, but they were refreshed. There was a refreshment in what there was being said. There was an understanding of what was being said to some extent. They make this confession in verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Disciples, they say they believe in him in verse 30. "You're omniscient. You must be God. You've never asked anybody anything. We believe you came from God." And you would think that would be a great place to end things, but then Jesus throws this in verse 31. "Do you believe?" And notice there's a question mark there. In the Greek, there's no question marks or periods or anything. You have to decide where those go by the interpreters, decide where those go. This could be in the indicative. This could be a statement. This could be an affirmation. "You believe." Or this could be a question, like the question mark says there. "Do you believe?" And the reason they put the question mark there is because of the next verse. "You may believe, but your faith is going to be pretty weak." Verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." You see what I'm saying there? He asked it, if you put the question mark in front of it, it's almost like, "Are you sure you believe?" Or you can say, "No question mark there," and it simply should say, "You now believe." Either way, it would still be the same point. All of us can relate to making statements of faith and then having a weak faith and failure right after we say the very statements with all the confidence in the world. So regardless of how you want to interpret that, the point is they do make this affirmation that they believe. They believe. And Jesus says there's an hour coming when you're going to turn around and run. There's an hour coming when Zechariah 13:7 is going to be fulfilled that says, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." And that's exactly what's going to happen in a few hours. They're going to see Jesus arrested. They're going to see Jesus taken away by the authorities. And they're going to see Jesus beaten and bloodied. Matthew 26 says, "They all fled. They all fled and ran away." Peter, who said, "I will never flee," denies him three times and flees. They all fled. These 11 men who had been with him for 3 years, who make this incredible affirmation, do what you and I do many times. And that is, we say more than we know. We say more than we understand. But I'm thankful that God is faithful when we're unfaithful, aren't you? "I believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Remember that? Don't you pray that sometimes? "God, help my unbelief." Paul said, when we're faithless, Christ is faithful. And Jesus called them many times, "Oh, you of little faith." So weak and immature faith, I would grant them that here. We can't overestimate our own strength, and that may be what they've done on many occasions. But the maturing process is really going to take off after Pentecost. They don't flee anymore. They just keep moving boldly until they're persecuted and die for Christ once the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. Jesus says, "I will not be alone." You know, there is one moment when Jesus was alone, and that was when he was on the cross, and all this, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And the wrath of God was poured out on him, and the Father turned away from him. I believe that's why he bled those drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because of the separation he was going to experience from the Father. But think about that. He forsook him so he would not have to forsake you. He did that for you, and he did that for me. So we looked at faith, and we looked at love, but now we look at hope. Number 3, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I've told you that you're loved by God. He loves you unconditionally. I've told you that. Jesus is summing this up. I've told you that your faith in me is a faith that you're trusting in me, and you have access into the very presence of God. You have a faith that allows you to be in touch with the one who can care for you better than anybody else in the universe can care for you and take care of you. And then he says in this verse, he says, now I want you to have hope. I have overcome the world. Like I said before, it's past tense. It's not all been worked out yet, but it's about to be all worked out. We're overcomers because of our faith. We're called that. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, we're told in 1 John 5. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He says, take courage. You know, if I told you to take courage, you would think I was just being, you know, well, who am I to say take courage? But Jesus is the one here that's saying, take courage. Jesus is the one who's saying, you can be courageous. You don't have to be fearful. It's Jesus who is saying that. It's Jesus who is saying that, I tell you to take courage because I have the power to help you. If I tell you to take courage, or somebody else tells you to take courage, they don't have the power or the resources to help you. Jesus saying, take courage, I can help you. I will help you. He can rescue us. And he's in control of absolutely everything. It's the same idea of cheer up, take courage. It's not a pep talk. This is a promise. That's really in the imperative. Cheer up. Cheer up. And we have to think about who's saying that. When we hear that imperative, when we hear that command, we have to think about that even though when we are distressed and we're going to face pressure and duress in this world and the tribulations of this world, he's saying, cheer up. Why? Because you are loved by God, because you believe in one and you entrusted your soul to one who can take care of you, and because you have this tremendous hope that I have overcome the world. I just think this is an incredible way to end this discourse. You want peace, you want joy, he's saying, then you need to be in the arms of the loving God. Trust yourself to the loving God. Trust yourself to the one who can sustain your soul in the present and in the future. Listen, if you are here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Christ, that's what we're about. Jesus makes it very clear that he is the only answer for what they will face. He has made it very clear that he is the only one that can sustain them through the trials and difficulties and tribulations of this life. They need Christ. You need Christ. If you're here and you never place your faith and trust in Christ, you do not want to go into eternity without Jesus. You do not want to face the wrath of God one day because you refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. He came into the world to be the sin bearer, to take our sin on himself and die in our place. And when we put our faith in Christ, God gives us and credits to us the righteousness of Jesus so we can stand before him one day. Listen, that's a promise. That's a hope. That should give us joy. That should give us confidence and peace in the midst of a troubling world. And that's what Jesus promises. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for the faith, hope, and love that we see in this section. Thank you, God, for reminding us through these verses this morning that that's what we need to from the gospel, that we receive all of those things from the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have provided that to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.